You'll notice in your bulletin that there is an insert, and this is something you're familiar with in regards to leading us in our time of prayer. But I'll just mention these matters before we do pray. It's, I think, an exciting time for you as a church to be receiving Arthur Sue into the pastorate here, and I think that our prayers are more than needed, and we rejoice in what God has been doing there. You'll see the other matters as well. I'll just bring those to your attention as we pray, and I ask that you would pray with me, and then at the end, let's join in by saying amen as a way of indicating the fact that we're not just listening to the prayers, but we are praying together. Please pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we are most thankful for the way in which you have worked within our lives. Thank you, Father, for the fact that as we come to you, we know that you hear our prayers. You have invited us to come into your presence. We're not here simply on our own request, so to speak, but we're here because you have invited us, and we are answering that invitation. We pray, Father, that you would hear the hearts of our desires, the things that we know are important, that we believe are critical. We pray especially this morning and give you praise for the call to Art Sue, and as we think about what that means in regards to the life of this church, we know that this is indeed a time of celebration. We thank you for the gifts and the calling that you have placed upon his life into ministry. We thank you for his education, for his training, for the fact that he believes and has indicated by his life that he's serious in regards to what it means to follow you, to seek your righteousness, to seek your kingdom, to advance it. Pray for his wife Judy and their two children, Carrie and Elliot, and we ask, Father, that as they go through the transition of becoming part of this body, as they serve you here, that you would greatly bless them and encourage them. I pray that this congregation, as they receive them, would look for ways of serving them as they are being served, that you'll look for ways of loving them, of caring for them, of receiving them well. And Father, we thank you for this ministry of starving children. Feed my starving children, and pray that you would encourage this congregation as they participate in that part of the ministry. And Lord, we also want to thank you for the ministry of Tim Mountford in China. Lord, this is a brother who is from this area. He answered your call many years ago to go to China. He's dedicated his life, he and his family, there in Chengdu. We pray for their continual safety. We ask that you would watch over them and protect them. We pray that you would give them a fruitful ministry, that the gospel would ring forth from their lives, from the teaching, from the work that they have been involved in regards to helping your church develop and grow and mature. Lord, the gospel is needed in China, and we pray that Tim especially would be used in a significant way for your glory. And Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come and to be involved in your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, that you've not been silent. Thank you for the way in which you work in our lives by giving us your word and showing us areas in our lives that need to be changed, areas of our lives that need to be encouraged. So we pray that the ministry of your word would go forth this morning. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, open your New Testament to the book of the Philippians. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This particular portion of God's word is important for us to not only understand, but to apply to our lives, and we pray that that would be true. So what is it that God is saying to us this morning? Well, let's look again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that is, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know what your relationship has been like in regards to the church. In some ways, I would have to admit, the church can become a bit complicated. It shouldn't be. It ought to always be a place that we look forward to being a part of. And I'm not speaking about the building. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the people. Now, I remember as a child that I didn't always look very favorably towards the church. It's possible that I may have shared this story with you some time ago. But if it is the case, then you'll know the end of the story. But I was a young child, maybe third, fourth grade. I'm not exactly sure exactly how old I was at the time. I have a brother by the name of Craig. Now, you know Chris, who does RUF at the University of Maryland. Chris is 11 years younger than me, and sometimes people confuse us. They say to me, well, I know your son, Chris. And I'm like, no, he's not my son. He's my younger brother. And, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that you were quite that old looking, you know, kind of a thing. But Craig is only 13 months younger than I am. And all three of us are PCA pastors. Now, people find that really hard to believe. And when I think back on the earlier years, it's even harder to believe because we grew up in a church that was a bit different, I should say, than any of the PCA churches that you might be involved in. And so we're maybe, again, in second or third grade, and it was Christmas. And Christmas was always a very special time in this very small little church. I mean, when I say small, maybe like just these two portions of your sanctuary is the total sum of that church. And so we had finished Sunday school. And Sunday school during Christmas, especially like the week before Christmas, was very special because as children, we would get these little boxes of candies. Now, I don't know if you do that here or not. If you don't, maybe you might consider it. But it was always special. The other thing was the candies were always given to us as children by Santa Claus. So this kind of tells you a little bit about the nature of the church. They would always have Santa. He would come bring these little boxes of candy, and you look forward to it as a kid. And it just so happened that instead of the normal cream-filled chocolates, these were these hard candies. And so we went into worship following Sunday school, and instead of thinking through where we should be sitting, we sat kind of close to the front of the pulpit, of the church, that is. And so my brother Craig and I are sitting there with our newly received boxes of these hard candies. Now, this church was an old church. It had these old, hard seats, chairs in them, and the floor was old hardwood floor. And it was kind of loud in a sense. And so as this older pastor, I think much older than I am, as he was preaching, we decided that it was time to enjoy some of these candies. And somehow, in the process of opening up the little box, the entire content of these hard candies came out of the box flowed into the air and then bounced all over this hardwood floor. And everybody could hear the activity, especially I'll call him Pastor Creep. And he stopped his sermon, and there in the middle, he pointed to these two young boys sitting close to the front of the pulpit, and he said, "You boys, pick that up." Now, to be honest with you, that was probably one of the most embarrassing moments in my life, at least up to that point. And, you know, we picked up all the little candies off the floor, put them back in the box, you know, and sat there quietly, somewhat ashamed and wondering what our parents might do to us afterwards. But that wasn't really the concern. At the end of the service, you're thinking to yourself, all right, I need to get out of this church and past the pastor without being reminded of the fact that I disturbed the church. But that wasn't possible. I didn't know that at the time. And it was a small church, and it had like just one door in the back, and that was the only way you could get out. And as I'm trying to sneak around the people who are greeting the pastor and telling him how wonderful his sermon was, I felt the hand of God come down upon my neck. And next thing I knew, this pastor had grabbed me by the neck, and he brought me into his, like, his holy presence, if you can picture this. And he's a very tall man, and I'm a very little boy. And he's basically, you feel like he's shaking you, saying, "Don't you ever do that again in my sermon," right? So I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you have that as a normal activity or experience in regards to the life of the church. But let me tell you, I mean, that really, if you think about it, can discourage anybody in regards to ever wanting to come back to church. Now, you know, as a young boy, you're not going to have any option there. But it doesn't do a great deal in regards to encouraging you and making you feel welcomed and loved and you know, wanting you to be there, right? I mean, let's face it, most of us maybe don't have exactly that experience, but maybe it's possible that even though you haven't had the hard candy in the box experience, you may have had some experience with the body of Christ, with the church, that wasn't the most welcoming and graceful experience, the most inviting, loving, caring experience. And it's possible that this morning, as you've thought through Paul's words here in the book of Philippians, you've said to yourself, you know, I do struggle when it comes to the body of Christ. I have had experiences that have made being part of the body of Christ difficult. You probably have read or heard sermons in regards to the statistics of the number of people within the United States who consider themselves Christians, but they don't want anything to do with the church. They would say, "I love Jesus, but I do not love the church. And I would prefer not to be part of any kind of organized religion, any kind of worship service." And so they'll read the scriptures, maybe they'll catch a podcast of someone preaching or what have you, but they will not be a part of a church like this. Now, maybe you've never been offended. Maybe possibly you're just bored with the church and you find it difficult to come. You do it out of duty. Maybe, again, you do it because you don't have a choice for whatever reason. But really, when you get down to it, you find the church somewhat boring. And maybe in other cases, you would just simply find it preferable to do something else besides be a regular, active part of the body of Christ. And the reasons may be far beyond what I could talk about this morning. The question is, I think when you come to Philippians 2, is exactly what is your relationship with the church? How do you view the church? And more so, do you love well the church as Paul indicates here in Philippians chapter 2? Now, I came to Christ when I was in high school. So I was in church for a long time, you might say, relatively speaking. And then in high school, I finally understood the gospel and I surrendered my life to Christ. And ever since then, I would say the church has become redefined for me. But I would say that having been involved in a church, so coming to Christ, let's say, at the age of 16 or 17, and now I'm 65, so that's, you know, that's some period of time, right? Some experience within the body of Christ. I think I've seen all the different angles of the church and how it can impact people and how it can really impact people negatively. That is the reason I think this passage is so critical for us to understand. Because we can't afford, as a church, as an individual Christian, not to have a healthy relationship with the body of Christ. We can't afford not to love her well. It's not our church. This isn't your church in a sense. You're part of it, it is your church, but at the same time, it's not your church. It belongs to Christ. We are his people. We're his bride. And so there has to be this concept of understanding of stewardship when it comes to our view of our church. So what do we see here in Philippians in regards to what Paul is telling us insofar as what it means for us to love well the body of Christ? And there's three things that I would like us to consider. First of all, is simply this, the conflict. And I believe that what Paul is saying here, what he's teaching here, in terms of what it means for us to love well the body of Christ, to love well the bride of Christ, he's saying, embrace the conflict. Enjoy it. I know that sounds like a contradiction, or sometimes we would say an oxymoron. Just the two don't fit. How am I supposed to love or enjoy the conflict? I hate conflict. I suffer when there's conflict. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't ignoring the conflict. He's not saying, oh, it's your problem. No, he acknowledges that there is a problem. Now, if you think about it, and you look back at the passage, let's flesh out some of the things that he's saying in terms of how that conflict is defined. So he says in his exhortation, there is a lack of unity. Well, in any relationship, if you're married, and you and your wife, you and your husband, are not in unity about a matter, it could be everything from the way in which you are carrying out your daily lives. You know, whose socks are these on the floor, right? Or, you know, who left the refrigerator open type of a thing? I don't know. You know what the list is. So you have those things from the way in which you handle your parenting responsibilities as a father, as a mother, you know, raising children is very complicated, and the decisions that need to be made on a daily basis, opportunity for conflict. You know what that's like. But here, clearly, there was conflict. He speaks about, in verse 2, the lack of unity. That is that there was divisions. There were certainly arguments. There were hard feelings. There were separations. There were cliques. There was the lack of unity within this particular church. And, you know, I would think for Paul, that had to be a little bit discouraging because he's the guy that the Lord used to bring this church about, to plant the church. So there's this dynamic of seeing the fact that this wall, what do you call this? Is this green? We'll call it green-blue, blue-green, or I'm sure it has a very fancy name, right? But maybe not all of you like the color of this wall, and you want something different. You don't like the color of the carpet or whatever. There is a lack of unity within the church. Then he talks about in verse 2, the whole dynamic of agape love. There was the lack of love, not just unity, but of actual love. I didn't feel that warm love from this pastor who is pointing down at us as young children and scolding us for opening the box of candy that we got in Sunday school, right? I mean, it wasn't like we brought them from some 7-Eleven type of deal. No, these were gifts from Sunday school that are now bouncing around the floor. He wasn't happy. And I don't, you know, we didn't feel love. And how often do you feel the lack of love in the body of Christ? In some cases, it's not so much because of what people say, it's because of what they don't say. It's not so much because of what people do, it's because of what they don't do. When was the last time you needed some information, some help, and you sent an email or a text, and you never heard back from them? And you waited a day, and 2 days, and a week, whatever. I'm sure I've been guilty of the same. Then there's, in verse 3, selfish ambition, where an individual pursues a course of action that is totally oriented towards self-exaltation. Do you enjoy being around people who pride themselves in self-exaltation and promoting themselves and telling you what they've done, how well they've done certain things, they're looking for praise, etc.? That was part of the life of this church. And then, which comes out of all this, or maybe with the fruit of the lack of love, the fruit of the lack of unity, of selfish ambition, is vain conceit, being arrogant, a snob. You know the words. You know what it's like. It's a really, if you think about it, it's a disgusting picture. These are the people of God. There shouldn't be vain conceit. There shouldn't be snobbery and arrogance. There shouldn't be people pursuing selfish gain, selfish ambition. There shouldn't be people who aren't concerned about the whole dynamic of unity. And so we see the occasion that Paul speaks about here. But let's understand the reason. Now, if you go back, and we don't have time to read this passage, but I'll refer to it. If you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, you can read the details of how this church was planted. That is, how God brought these people together to begin to worship him. And the first person you'll note is Lydia. She was a businesswoman. And she was a mother. She had a family. She was brought to Christ through the ministry of the word, through what Paul was engaged in doing. It's a really dynamic picture. Lydia doesn't come from a Christian home. Lydia wasn't raised even in a Jewish home. She was a businesswoman. She thinks about finances and the economy, etc. And then the other person that you'll note in Acts chapter 16 is the jailer. He deals with really great people every day. I mean, he's in a dangerous environment. He's going to think differently about people than Lydia. He's not so much about the economics. He's concerned about probably his own safety. He's concerned about seeing justice delivered, right? He's concerned about the security of the place in which he is working. He's also a husband. He's a father. The list goes on. In other words, so as you think about who these people are, you realize, oh, that's really different. And then if you were to examine further the type of people in this congregation, you're going to see slaves. Think about that. How many slaves do you have in your congregation? I hope none. But there have been in this past slaves within our congregations within this country. Do you know where they would sit? They were forced to sit in the balconies. They couldn't sit with their slave owners here in this country. You have children in the congregation. Children and adults are really different. You all know that. But if you think about it, that creates another form of conflict. There's age difference. There are people who are closer to my age. I don't see very many here. And then there are people really young. There's educational differences. Some have degrees. Some don't care about degrees. There's social dynamics that are going to be involved within the body of Christ. There's going to be not only age and educational, but there's going to be financial differences. And the list goes on and on and on. Some who are Roman citizens, some who are not, some who are spiritually mature, some who are not, some who have a real a grasp of the scriptures and redemptive history, and some have very little idea. Some are single, and some are married. And the list goes on and on and on. And every distinction that I've told you about will be an occasion for the lack of unity, for the lack of love, are an occasion for unity, are for love. The conflict is going to be there. And a number of things that I should just mention before we go on, because I believe that the reason why we should be embracing the conflict, to own it, in essence, and to see what God is doing, is because a number of reasons. One is that the reason why you are who you are, however old you are, wherever you fall within socioeconomic scenarios, you are made in the image of God, and you're different, and you're unique, and your fingerprints are different, and your view of life is going to be somewhat different. Your experiences are going to be different. And all that is because of what God is doing and has been doing in your life. You sit here today in worship. You stand in worship as someone who's been made in the image of God. And his creativity, his design, as he formed you in the womb, as it says in Psalm 139, is so very, very distinct and different. And it's beautiful. And all those differences that I mentioned bring together this tapestry that should remind us of the beauty of God's creation. So that when you say to yourself, I don't like that color, but someone else did, colors and your view of color, so to speak, and I'm just using this as a general illustration, it's because God has made you that way. And we don't want everybody who likes the same colors. We don't want everybody to like the same things. That's really boring. And God hasn't made us boring. So it's a wonderful thing that some of you like certain songs and some of you don't. It's okay. And that's what I mean by we need to be embracing those differences, see them for what they are, to be reminded, this person has been made in the image of God, and they see differently. I can learn from them. I can benefit from them, and they can benefit from you. We don't have to always be the same. And then the other thing I would say is this. The world in which we live, they need to see the body of Christ, the church, as very, very dynamic, of loving different kinds of styles of worship and different kinds of music and different kinds of songs. And wanting different kinds of ministries for different kinds of people. Some will have a real burden for wanting to feed those who are without. And others will have a great burden for wanting to go to Chengdu and spend time with the Mountfords and the other people in their team there in China. Or maybe someplace in Africa, or maybe someplace in the inner city of Washington, D.C. or Baltimore or some other city. And we need to embrace that and to encourage that. The conflict draws us, is designed really to draw us closer to God. The conflict is a way of educating us in terms of what God is doing within his church and within the world. And the world needs to see people who are different working together, loving each other, etc. We'll talk about that more later on. So the first thing we need to do, if we're to love the church well, is to embrace the conflict and all that it is. But secondly, it also means that we need to redefine, maybe another way of saying it is to continually defining how these relationships should be working. So for example, note again at the passage. In verse 3, Paul tells us specifically, not only are we to recognize these issues, the lack of unity, the lack of love, etc. But he says, we are to be abstaining from destructive attitudes and behavior. Again, as you own the conflict, there is a proper response. So if you can't understand me this morning, well, all right, so maybe you find the sermon really boring. And you say to yourself, man, I'm going to be so glad that the service is over. I remember going to a church not that long ago, and the tradition at the end of the service is for the person, the leader, the pastor, I'll say, to say that now the service is over. I'm paraphrasing. But the way the congregation responds is they say something like, praise be to God. And as I sat there, I thought, that's a really funny thing because, like, oh, so everybody's really happy now that the service is over, kind of a thing. That's what it sounded like, right? But the point is here is that there are times where even if we feel different, where we don't like it, we don't like the service, we don't like some aspect of the body of Christ, instead of feeling like, oh, I've just got to tell everybody how much I dislike it, that just remains silent. That I use the opportunity to pray. Lord, I don't really like this. I don't like the direction. I don't like the song. I don't like this particular part of the ministry or whatever it is. But just to simply abstain from letting my attitude dominate. Abstain from saying something that I don't like. Let me tell you. At this point in my life, I have a lot of opinions, right? I mean, you can't be 65 years of age, having come to Christ since high school, right? So you go through high school, you go through college, you go through seminary, you're pastoring in churches, you're preparing sermons, I mean, like hundreds and hundreds of sermons over the course of your ministry. You've prepared hundreds and thousands of worship services. You've been in all kinds of meetings. You're really full of a lot of opinions, right? So when I worship at a church and I'm not preaching, I have to be careful of what my mind does. I have to resist the temptation to begin judging. Oh, well, how come we're not having a confession of sin now? Why is that sermon designed or organized this way? Why doesn't he do it this way, right? We do that all the time. Paul is saying you need to abstain from being like the expert in everything. And you allow whatever that issue may be, time to pray. Resist vain conceit. Abstain from looking out for your own interests. What can the church do for me? It's kind of our call. I mean, we think of that way. Paul says, no, resist that. But then he says, there's a healthy way of pursuing things. And so he says, there are patterns that need to be taken care of. He says, in humility, consider, now notice what he says here. He says, in humility, Chuck Garriott, instead of saying what the pastor ought to be preaching or how he ought to be organizing the sermon or whatever the case may be, think about ways in which you can serve at that time. And maybe at the moment it's to pray. Or maybe after the service it's to talk about something that you appreciated and express that appreciation. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, that really is a fairly difficult thing, because if you're sitting here and you finished your undergraduate, or you just finished a master's degree, or you have your PhD degree, and you're sitting next to a sixth grader who might have the tendency to open up the box of candy during worship type of thing, right? And he or she only has a sixth grade education. You've got your PhD. You're going to see life really different. But Paul says, each of you needs to consider the other person as being better, more important, more significant than yourself. If you're sitting here and you've got a lot of debt and you don't even have a job and you're sitting next to someone who is 30 years old and they've already made $1 million and they're really wealthy, you're going to see life differently. That millionaire needs to love and consider the person who is swimming in debt as being more important, right? I mean, think about this. What does it look like for us to consider others more important than ourselves? Who do you just naturally respect? It could be somebody really popular, right? If you had the opportunity to be in the presence of a rock star, so to speak, whether it be in music or in education or whatever the case may be, you would say, wow, I would do everything I can to sit down and have a meal with this person. But then someone else comes along. They're not important to you. They haven't made significant achievements in life. I say, well, I don't really want to be. There's no benefit for me to be around them. How often do you think that way? Maybe you don't say it out loud, but in the back of your mind, that's how you're functioning. Paul says, nope. He says, you're to resist one form of behavior and attitude, and you are to be pursuing another. There needs to be, in essence, this ongoing repentance in our lives, recognizing the fact that we need to do that. So if you're the Lydia, the businesswoman, and you're sitting next to someone else's child who is much younger, etc., she is to look at that child as being better, as being someone important. Again, it all goes back to what it means for us to be made in the image of God. The jailer who is maybe sitting next to a slave needs to think of that slave, or maybe someone who just got out of prison, not as someone who needs to be feared, but someone who needs to be encouraged and loved. And what does it look like for the jailer to treat someone who has a criminal background as being better than he is? You get the picture. And if you go down the list of the distinctions here, you'll realize that this is not so easy, actually, for us to consider others better than ourselves. But then thirdly, Paul provides for us what I will refer to this morning as the means. So to love well the body of Christ, to love well the church. Actually, the title that you had in your sermon isn't really my preferable title. The preferable title is to love well the wife of another. To love well the wife of another, meaning the bride of Christ, the wife of God. That's the church. That's what the Bible refers to her as, his bride. And so to love her well means that we are going to embrace the conflict. We're going to redefine the relationship according to Philippians. And thirdly, we're going to utilize the means that God gives us. And the means comes in two different sides. There is the pattern, I should say, and there's the power in terms of the means. Come back to the passage in verse 5. He says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Ooh. What does that mean? I'm supposed to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus towards the body? Yeah. And then he fleshes it out. Look what he says. Who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. This past 10 days or so during the Passion Week, we observe Monday, Thursday, we observe Good Friday, where we remember what Christ has done for us. The humility of God is being proclaimed all throughout the scriptures. the humility of God. For what reason? Because God loves his people that much, that he would be willing to take on an incredible amount of abuse and wrong. I mean, think about what it would be like to be God in the flesh and have to be born in a stable with animals. Think about what it means to be God in the flesh and having to run for your life to Egypt with your parents, to be raised in poverty, in a degree of poverty, to be raised in a part of Israel that was always considered to be the lower class people in terms of Galilee, to not be received well as the Son of God, and to be rejected by the leadership. And not only that, but to have your own disciples who you've been investing in and pouring your life into for some 3 years, when it comes time to be owned by them, a guy like Peter, for example, who always seems to have the right answers and always seems to know exactly how things should be done, he denies you 3 different times. He says, I don't know who that person is. I don't know you. When was the last time you knew somebody and they acted like they didn't know you and what that felt like? I mean, the dynamics of the humility that Christ experienced is incredible. I remember this reading through this book called Rescuers. I picked it up at the Holocaust Museum many, many years ago, and it gives you these examples of different people who helped rescue the Jews. But there was this one account there of the Jews in Warsaw. And it talks about this one Easter Sunday when the people came out of their church and they were walking not too far from this one ghetto there in Warsaw that had been designated as the place where the Jews would be placed before they were taken to the concentration camps and then to be annihilated. And there were thousands of them there. And it talks about the fact that there was at one point resistance to the Germans in regards to their presence. And so the Jews said, we're going to fight back because we know really what's happening. And then the Germans decided, okay, we're going to start just burning, annihilating the Jews in this particular part of Warsaw, in this ghetto. And so we're told about these Christians, so to speak, coming out of their church on this Easter Sunday, and they began to hear the Germans firing and killing the Jews. And they had this high hill, so to speak, that they could look over the ghetto and they could watch the Germans as they were annihilating these Jews on this one particular Sunday afternoon. And there are accounts of the Jews burning these buildings, and I'm sorry, of the Germans burning the Jews alive in these buildings. And in some cases, these people were watching this take place. And this one occasion, there was someone who came out on the ledge of a building to escape the flames, but they caught on fire, and so they were jumping, and so you had this live torch falling from the air, but it caught on some other aspect of the building, and the Polish people, Christians, so to speak, observing, would then point out to the German rifleman the person on the ledge. And the account describes the accuracy of the German riflemen and shooting and killing the person who's now on fire. And when the person now falls to their death, having been shot by the German riflemen, do you know what the people did? They cheered. It was like a game. They cheered. Now think about what a horrible time that was for these Jewish people. And instead of being joined in a resistance, They're finding the other people in their community cheering their demise, cheering their death, cheering their suffering. And that is exactly what we did when Jesus went to the cross, a horrific death, taking upon himself an enormous amount of suffering, and people shouting, what? Crucify him! Crucify him! Cheering his demise. And Paul says, that is a picture of the gospel. God, who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. So if that's the picture, that's the pattern. And Paul says, in your relationship with each other, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. In Hebrews it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So on the one side you have the pattern, and in the same picture you have the power, right? You're not going to love me well. I'm not going to love you well, and you will not love each other well just because you have the pattern. But you will love the church well when you feel neglected, despised, rejected. When you realize that God, through the gospel, enables you to love the body well. You'll realize and you'll understand that it's through dependence on Christ, it's through praying at times persistently, Lord, I really despise this person. I really struggle with this person. I don't feel as though I want to be committed to your people. But Lord, I need your help. And you're going to not someone who is a stranger to suffering and to disunity. You're going to one who understands what it means to experience the rejection of his own, but still goes to the cross. So my prayer for this church, for you, is that you will love well the wife of another, the wife of Christ, that you will embrace the conflict, that you will redefine relationships according to what Paul gives us here in Philippians, and you'll realize that the means is not your discipline, but the means is the pattern and the power that comes from the gospel. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word and for speaking to us. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to love well your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.